We're back in the book of John, chapter 9. So take your Bibles and turn there, please. John, chapter 9. We've been looking for a few weeks at this account of Jesus healing this man who had been born blind. And we've drawn some personal applications over the last couple weeks about how we should respond when the Lord works, especially when it doesn't really make sense to us or it doesn't really fit what we think might be best. Now, this blind man is very interesting in the sense that when Jesus first walks up to him, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know what Jesus can do. But as we saw last week, he fully trusts and complies with what Jesus tells him to do. And that's very fascinating to me, because that willingness to take Jesus at his word and that willingness to have faith that God loved him and God wanted to help him really is an example for some of us. Because sometimes we struggle to trust, right? No matter how long you've been saved. And sometimes we kind of doubt the Lord. And Lord, well, I don't know about your leading right now. This guy just trusts out of the box. And he just keeps trusting. And not only did that give him physical clarity, his eyes were open, but it also gave him spiritual clarity. And it produced, as we saw at the end of the study last week, this life-altering transformation that literally made him almost unrecognizable to the people that knew him. And the question that we asked at the end of last week's study was whether our lives as believers, if you're a believer this morning, and I hope you are, that our lives as believers are that distinctive, that they're that obviously transformed, that there's this clear line of demarcation that we've been saved and we've been cleansed by Christ and we're filled with the Spirit and walking by His Spirit. Is that abundantly clear to the people that are around us? Because what God has done in our lives is absolutely amazing. And that means that living that way, living for Christ, living a life that is set apart, that is holy, that is surrendered to Him, That's not an issue of obligation at this point. If anything, it's just the opposite. Really, a believer has so much gratitude for being forgiven. A believer has so much freedom from not being under the control of sin. A believer has so much joy from having assurance and confidence and power in the Lord that won't even be a question. And if we're going to be disciples of Christ, we need to testify about that transformation. We need to testify about the relationship that we have with the Lord in every single area of our lives. It's not my spiritual walk. It's not my church self. It's not when I'm walking with the Lord, it's here, but then I have my other life. It is every moment, every day, every single area of our lives that we are completely given to the Lord, that we're completely surrendered to Him, that we're walking with Him, and that God has given us freedom and power and joy. Now, that's taught all throughout Scripture. There's not a moment in Scripture where that is not supported. But the temptation that we will hear and the temptation that we will want to believe is that there is some situational wiggle room in this. That what I just said, that about being completely sold out and surrendered, sounds good, and it seems good, but maybe based on what's going on, there might be a little bit of subjectivity to it. Now, the devil never wants to hear us talk about Jesus. He never wants to hear us defend Jesus. He never wants us to trust Jesus. He never wants us to obey Jesus. He hates the name of Jesus. You know why? Because it's the name that won victory over him. It's the name that set us free. So here's what the devil does. He produces a lot of different options that will help us try to justify continued spiritual immaturity, and will help us to justify hesitation, and will help us to justify quietness about our faith. Kind of the reasons why we don't really need to testify. reasons why we can hold back in our words and our actions. Like, you know, this is how I grew up and I didn't have kind of the advantage, or there's a lot of peer pressure going on, or you know, the circumstances that I'm in right now just aren't really allowing that. But here's what the devil always forgets to mention. He forgets to mention that every believer has the same power of a new life and an indwelling spirit and the awesome word of God and a calling to be witnesses. Every believer has that. So we have to constantly come back to Jesus. We have to constantly come back to what the Lord has done, remembering it, talking about it, sharing it, testifying about it. And as I said, we're going to have an opportunity at the end of the study to do that. But let's see what this blind man does. We've already gone up to verse 17 last week, and we've got a decent amount to read here. So let's start again in verse 17, and I'll read down maybe to about verse 34. John 9. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered, "We didn't know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but now how he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," speaking of Jesus, "is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He said, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone's God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. So if this man was not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born entirely in sin, and you're teaching us?" So they put him out. Now there's this group of people that brings this blind man, or formerly blind man, to this group of kind of leading Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day in name. The problem with the Pharisees is they were hypocrites. They were proud. They had adapted the law to fit their own bias and to kind of wield power and to gain authority over the people. And they despised Jesus because Jesus had exposed them. Jesus had shown their hypocrisy. So it appears at this point that they've got like this special task force that's always ready to take action against Jesus. If they kind of feel like they've trapped him in some way or kind of caught him in something, there's this group of people that you can go to. We see that in verse 17. So this group, this outside group that's unnamed, brings this man to them, and it doesn't seem like he has good intentions, like to say, "Hey, you guys have been against Jesus, but look at what's happened to this man's life. Jesus must be God." I don't think that's the motive here. I think the motive is, I want to stir you guys up even more. I want to make you guys even more frustrated and working harder to destroy him. And when the man testifies that Jesus had healed him that day, the Sabbath, when it was forbidden in the law to work, when it was forbidden in the law to walk over a half a mile in the whole day, they now feel like they have ammunition. Not only can they discredit Jesus at this point, but now they can condemn him. So look back at verse 16 for a minute. Most of them immediately dismiss the idea that Jesus is God, because in their minds, he had not kept the Sabbath as they defined it. He had disobeyed what the law said. But others are saying, you know what? That may be in terms of how we think, but what about this issue, the fact that this guy was once blind, and now he can see, and Jesus did that, and no sinner is going to be able to heal somebody from being blind. And John says, look back at verse 16, that there was division among them because of this, which isn't really surprising because the gospel divides. Jesus says in Luke 12 that people will take sides about him, depending on whether they believe in him or not. And some of you experience that in your extended families. Maybe you experienced it over Thanksgiving. You've got people in your family that love the Lord and believe, and then you've got other people in your family that deny him and are hostile toward him and hostile toward you. So you know firsthand that there really will never be agreement. There will never be consensus between believers and non-believers. And what's going to happen is non-believers are just going to push us not to believe. And we have to make sure that we are standing firm, that we are courageous, that we're not yielding in our conviction. That doesn't mean we're jerks. It doesn't mean we're arrogant or we're hostile. It just means that we cannot bend on the fact that the Bible's truth and Jesus is the Savior. We can't let that go, and we can't be ashamed of him or hesitant to defend him. Now, the Pharisees are in a little bit of a bind here, because they can't refute the facts. This man was once blind, and now he can see. The reason, the way that happened, is that he went to Jesus. Jesus put mud on his face. He went and washed in the pool of Siloam. He came back, and he could see. They can't dispute that. So they take two approaches to try to undermine what happened. This is common now in our culture. When you can't dispute the facts, you take an approach to undermine what's happened. So they ignore the obvious truth, and then they try to obfuscate it through distraction and denial. So look back at the text. Look at what they do. They concentrate on the Sabbath issue. Well, we're not going to talk about the fact that you were healed. We're going to talk about the fact that that happened on the Sabbath. So that's their loophole, kind of. Dismiss the facts. Don't discuss it. Just slander Jesus now because he did something that they don't agree with. And again, this is such a common practice increasingly in our culture. We see it in the news every single day. And it's becoming more popular because truth is becoming more blurry. And even what is obvious, even what is so clearly factual, now is being made subjective. And opinion is now the standard versus truth. And the Pharisees do this spiritually. Look back at chapter 8, verse 59. They had been unhesitant to try to stone Jesus on the Sabbath. They're not hesitant to have this special meeting on the Sabbath, which would be constituted as work. Jesus had already said in Mark 2, listen, the purpose of the Sabbath is for you. It's not for God. God didn't establish the Sabbath so he can rest. He established the Sabbath for us so that we will take a day and we will relax and rest from our work and we will focus completely on the Lord and worship him. That's why the Sabbath's given. It's not to be these rules and, well, you can't do this and this and you can't make food. Listen, that's just rigidity. The Sabbath day should not be a day where we just go nuts and do whatever we want. There should be a day of rest. There should be a day of healing. There should be a day where we just spend time with the Lord. And we don't have that a lot of times in our schedule. So Jesus says, listen, this is not about whether you can walk 0.6 miles on the day. This is for you to understand that you need to rest. But listen, if your ox falls in a ditch or you need to help somebody, God's not going to sit there and go, well, you walked 0.6 miles plus one, so you're going to hell. He says, look, if your ox falls in the ditch and you need to help it out, help it out. If somebody needs ministering and you need to help them on a Sabbath day and you can worship the Lord when you're doing that, do that. Just make sure your focus is not about you. So they try to concentrate on the Sabbath. And then, notice, it's amazing, verse 18, they try to say, well, maybe you weren't blind in the first place. It doesn't matter that everybody else had said, no, this guy was blind, now he can see. So they say, well, let's get the parents in here, because we're not going to believe this. we're not going to believe anybody until the parents come in. Now look back at the strength in the man's testimony. And it's fascinating when you read this whole text that six different times he clearly states what happened. Six times from verse 1 to verse 41, he says, here's what happened. Look at it. Verse 11, I was blind and now I have sight. Verse 15, Jesus made clay and I washed and now I can see. Verse 17, I believe Jesus is a prophet because he opened my eyes. Verse 25, I was blind and now I can see. Verse 27, I already told you two times, but you don't want to hear it. Verse 33, if Jesus wasn't of God, how could this have happened? In other words, you guys can dance around the truth all you want. You can try to explain it away. But here's the thing. You can't deny that I was blind and now I can see. And six different times he says, this is the facts. Now, when we can focus on the facts, it's vitally important. Because that gives us power and confidence and the ability to persuade others. But we have to trust that in order to be effective. And here's our first principle of the morning. The facts about Jesus are always more convincing than any objections. The facts about Jesus are always more convincing than any objections. When you and I talk about the gospel, when you and I talk about how it has completely changed our lives, it is imperative that we do three things. One, that we use the word of God as it's written. Two, that we talk about Jesus. And three, that we give clear examples of how my life was this and now it's this. Use the word, talk about Jesus, and give examples of change. Don't believe the lie that when we do that, people won't believe. I'm telling you this morning, when you do that, people will believe. And we have to be careful that we live by Romans 1:16, which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. We have to trust that. We have to stick with the truth, which becomes even more personally compelling when you can say, listen, I know the gospel is true because I used to be like this and now I'm not. I used to be away from the Lord. I used to walk in the wrong way. I used to have lust and desires and greed and jealousy. And now I'm not like that anymore. The Lord has removed those things. And my marriage is healed. And my life has purpose. And I have hope. I'm different than I used to be. You need to understand that this is not just some foreign concept that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. This is real because I'm telling you it's real because I've lived it. And that's what this man does six times. He testifies with no hesitation. He talks about Jesus. 10 minutes into his new life, he's telling everybody about it, which pretty much eliminates those excuses from the enemy about why you and I can't do it. This guy didn't study theology. He didn't take an evangelism course. He just says, here's the truth about what's happened in my life. And when he keeps getting the same question, well, how did it happen? And how did he do that? And what happened? And how can you see now? And how did this? He keeps saying, listen, I'm going to keep saying it again and again and again and again. Jesus healed me. What don't you get? Don't ask me five times the same question. You ever get that as a parent? Same question over and over. Usually this happens with children under 10, but teenagers do it too, right? Same question, come back. Then you talk to mom and ask her the question because you think you're getting a different answer. And you come back to dad because you didn't get the answer from mom. I was like, well, what about this? Like, it's the first time I've heard this. I wasn't born yesterday. Don't keep asking me the same question. Here's the answer. The hope is that they're just going to wear me down, right? The Pharisees are hoping at this point, if we keep asking him the same question, maybe he'll give us a different answer. Until finally the guy says, stop it. I'm telling you what happened. And I want to be crystal clear. Jesus healed me. Now that stands, look at the parents now, verse 22. That stands in contrast to the parents. Because when the Pharisees bring them in to hopefully refute that their son actually had been blind from birth, they're put in an awkward position. Obviously, they know this is their son. Obviously, they know that their son has been healed, but they're nervous about saying that Jesus did it because the Jews had kind of established a rule. If you defend Jesus, if you testify or confess Christ, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. So at this point, the parents have to make a decision. They can stand for what they know is true. Our son has been healed, and Jesus did it. Or they can equivocate and deflect and even lie to protect themselves. And I want you to notice in verse 22 how they try to walk the tightrope of compromise conviction. They kind of say, well, this is our son, being very careful now, and he was blind, and now he can see. Whew, hopefully they don't ask us another question. Well, how did it happen? Well, this is our son. He was blind. Now he can see. You should ask him because he's an adult. How did it happen? We don't know. Who did it? We don't know. How many know that's not the truth? We know that they knew because their son certainly had told them. And also because verse 22 says they hesitated to say the truth about Jesus because they were scared. And what we are seeing here is the fear of losing our standing. What does that mean? It means that we get nervous that we're going to lose our place, lose our position when we stand for conviction. Now, in this case, they don't want to be pushed out of the synagogue. Even if the people who would do that were powerful, but they didn't really love the Lord. I mean, it's obvious that the Pharisees were not walking with God. And here's the thing. This can be a temptation in multiple areas of our lives. We start to worry about losing our standing if we defend Christ and we defend his word, and as culture becomes increasingly hostile about both of those things, we now have to make a decision. Am I going to kind of compromise and not be open about it, or am I going to keep my conviction? Some people call this FOMO. But you know what FOMO is? Fear of missing out. Think of examples, and they'll be on the screen, of where this can happen. In business, where we are tempted to morally compromise to make money. Where we have getting involved with shady people or shady deals because we want to get ahead. Can happen socially. We want to kind of cling to our old life and allow our unsafe friends to negatively influence our thoughts and our behaviors, and that damages our witness. Can happen relationally. You date somebody who doesn't love the Lord or is not walking with the Lord because you're hoping that it'll change. Or you hurt a family member because you're trying to impress somebody else and gain their approval. Can happen in church. Staying on a board or a ministry team where there are wrong agendas and there's insubordination, or not defending what's right. You know it's right, but you want to keep a position of power, or you get involved with a social clique or some kind of closed little small group because you don't want to be alienated out of the friend group. So you make decisions to push other people aside so you can be part of that. And it can happen 100 different ways spiritually. Not standing for the Lord, not standing for his word, being hesitant about openly say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, being detrimental to the gospel because of worldly living. The problem is when we worry about losing our standing with other people, we make them more important than our relationship with our Savior and Lord. We become worried about what somebody else is going to think rather than being worried about what the Lord's going to think. So let me give you the second spiritual principle. Standing for the Lord is always more important than losing your standing with people. Standing for the Lord is always more important than losing your standing with people. If we don't stand for Christ, Christian, if we don't stand for Christ, Harbor Rock Tabernacle, we will fall in many ways. And we don't yet have the open pressure that people in China do, or people in South Sudan do, or people in other countries that are repressed do. We don't even have the pressure that this couple does. Nobody said to you this morning, if you stand for Christ, you're kicked out of Harbor Rock Tabernacle. If you defend the Lord, if you hold his word this morning, we're done with you. Get out of our church. Nobody said that to you this morning. We walked in here openly. We sang praise to the Lord. The choir sang. We opened our Bibles. We're studying. There's no reprisal this morning. So we don't even have the pressure of that. And I want you to compare their response to their sons, because he doesn't care who he's trying to impress. He doesn't care what people will think if he defends the Lord. I don't even think that's in his thoughts. And there's a wise carelessness in standing for Christ. It's formed out of our unwavering conviction that nothing matters more than what God sees in our heart. What's the Bible say in 1 Samuel? Man looks on the outward appearance. That's approval of other people. That's how we present ourselves. That's what somebody else might think of me. How many likes I have on social media. That's man looks on the outward appearance. But what's it say? God looks on the what? Tell me. On the heart. He doesn't care about my followers. He doesn't care really about how I dress, as long as it's not disrespectful. But he looks at my heart. And like this former blind man, our desire should only be to glorify God. He speaks the truth. I was blind, and now I can see. Argue with that. Tell me I'm wrong. He's not being arrogant at this point. He's not being flippant. He's saying, look, here are the facts. I was blind, and now I can see. Well, how did it happen? I was blind, and now I can see. Well, what did Jesus do? He put mud on my face. I washed. I was blind. Now I can see. But were you really blind? Yeah. My parents will tell you. My friends will tell you. I was blind, but now I can see. Well, this man must be a sinner. Listen, I don't know who he was, but I'm telling you, I was blind, and now I can see. Now, I believe when he first starts talking to the Pharisees, let's wrap this up, he might be certain, maybe he's hopeful that they're going to be convinced by what happened. This man had never met the Pharisees before, I don't think. He was just a blind beggar. He wouldn't have had any opportunity to have an audience with powerful people, but he had to know who they were. He listened. His senses were more acute because he was blind. He probably knew their reputation, what was talked about, that they were arrogant and self-righteous and self-promoting. He may have even heard through the grapevine that they hated this man called Jesus. But as he goes to them, and now he can see, I think he's thinking, this is convincing. Like, how would you not be convinced about this? And maybe there's an element of hope that when I show them this, that they'll believe. Until, look at the text, until we get to verse 27, when he finally gets it. They are not going to believe. Now, we can read that verse in two different tones. We can read it with hope. You don't want to be his disciples, do you? Or we can read it with frustration and disillusionment. You don't want to be his disciples, do you? When I first read it, it was like, you don't want, like, he's hopeful. Like, you don't want to be his disciples, right? Like, are you ready? But the more I studied it, the more I read it, I absolutely believe that he finally hits the point, verse 27 goes, you guys don't care. You're not going to believe no matter what evidence there is. You don't want to be his disciples. And you've rejected the truth, and you're not going to believe that Jesus is who he says he was. You just want a certain outcome. You just want to get rid of him. And in their pride, they say, well, we don't want to talk about Jesus. We're disciples of Moses. And that just exposes the fallacy of trusting and following anybody other than Jesus. You know why? Because while Moses was an amazing servant of God, while he led the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the desert and put up with the garbage that Israel gave for 40 years and the worship of the golden calf and all the complaining and griping and everything else, Moses was an amazing leader. But don't forget that he was also a murderer and a liar and was impatient and was impulsive, and ultimately at the key moment of his life that he doubted God. So to say, well, I'm going to follow Moses is like saying, I'm going to follow Paul Rhodes. Please don't do that. Because I'm a sinner and I'm fallible just like you are. But when we look to Jesus, right, the author and finisher of our faith, all we see is perfection. All we see is holiness. All we see is leadership. All we see is somebody that we can absolutely trust with every single aspect of our lives. And this shows that they are really the ones at this point who are blind, not in the physical sense of their eyes. They're blinded in their hearts. They can't see the truth. And they're trusting in their obedience to the law that'll be enough. But if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And they needed a savior just like everybody else, but they refused to believe. So they keep questioning, hoping for another explanation because they just don't want to believe. They're willfully closed to the truth. I thought about that this week. My brother, who's 4 years older than me, when he was a little kid, whenever my parents would scold him for doing something wrong, he would just close his eyes. Because if I close my eyes, maybe they'll go away. Maybe if I'm not watching, the scolding doesn't actually count. So, Steve, what are you doing? Somebody talking? I hear a noise. That's willfully closing your heart to the Lord. So, last thought. How do we respond to people who resist the truth like this? Well, I believe we do what this man does in verse 30. The way to respond to people who doubt and deny and resist the truth is to give a clear, strong, logical defense of Jesus. Because that is the only thing that is going to convince anybody. So look at what he says. Well, you guys are the religious leaders, right? I'm pretty amazed that you don't know who he is. I mean, the underlying little dig here is, shouldn't you guys of all the people know? You're the religious leaders. This guy clearly is from God. He opened my eyes. He healed me. Just by putting mud on my face, I can see now. I've never been able to see, but I can see now. Shouldn't you guys know the difference? Why don't you know? And then he says, if you fear the Lord and obey him, the Lord helps you. And I'm living proof. But the Pharisees wouldn't accept that because it didn't include them. They wanted to be part of the equation. And then he says, look, if Jesus isn't God, he couldn't have done this. Because in the history of mankind, this has never been done. There's no record for 4,000 years of anybody being healed from blindness. So seriously, how can you not believe in him now? He goes right to them and he says, you guys are the ones that should be teaching me, but clearly you're blinded. You're willfully blind. You've closed your eyes to the truth. So let me tell you, here's what you need to understand. Truth is truth. Jesus is Jesus, and you need to trust him. And if you won't, then you're just denying the facts. Now that's what we, I believe, should testify every day. And as I've worked through these three studies and planned this text for our 9th anniversary today, the Spirit really convinced me that's exactly what we should do today. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And we need to do that. I believe we need to do that now. So there's a microphone here. I can give this microphone down here. And here's what I'd like to do. I would like you, if you want to just testify how the Lord has worked in your life, whether it's in the last 6 months or in the last 9 years, I believe we need to openly testify. And here's why I don't want you to do it by sitting in your seat or by standing up where you are. Because I want to do it where we can all hear it. And I want to do it where we can openly testify like this man does. So let me give a couple parameters because we're going to take a little bit of time to do this. I want to make sure, please hear this, that we testify about what the Lord has done. This is not about this church. It's not about people. It's just about the Lord. So express your gratitude, express your faith, express your love, talk about the clarity and confidence that he's given you, but talk about the Lord this morning. Talk about what God's done in your life. And because we have maybe a number of people, I don't know, maybe nobody will come up, but I hope that's not true, right, after I just preached this message. But let's be aware just of time, okay? So I would encourage you just to keep it concise, a minute at most, maybe two. And if you want, listen, if you want more time, if you want at some point give your story and testify, we'll make that happen on a Sunday morning. Maybe don't do that today, okay? But let's allow each other to have space to talk about what the Lord's done in our lives. And I'll kind of watch the time because we need to do this. How many know we need to praise the Lord? How many know we need to testify what God's done in our lives? So, I want to encourage you, minute or two, testify what God's done, talk about the Lord, and just start coming up, okay? This microphone, can we turn that microphone on? This microphone will be on. I'll put it down here, and I'm just going to sit and listen. Go ahead and start.
Nick jokingly, like, did go. And I was like, do you really want me to go? And he's like, no. I was like, okay, I'll go. So I haven't been here 9 years, but it's just about a year since I joined Harbor Rock and later on the staff. So instead of going back 9 years, I'm just going to talk to you about this last year for us. God had challenged me. I was very hesitant to take this position as worship director. And as Nick and I have bought a house that we were not planning to buy and sold our house in a month, I was sitting at my house and we just learned that we were pregnant with Luca. And I listened to this preaching, and it was about using your gifts. And it's Matt Chandler, and he said, don't ask what more God can do for you, ask what you're doing with what God had already given to you. And it was a challenge to me. I've been a Christian for a long time. I gave my life to Jesus when I was 4 years old. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm a fourth generation Christian, and God is still working in me. And this has been the most challenging, life-changing decision that I've ever made. Like, spiritually changing for me. Being a worship director, I feel like I'm more accountable to God. I am accountable to people. And you're my church. And sometimes it's hard for me because I don't get to, like, I don't know you for 9 years. And I wish I did. And the love that God has put in my heart for this congregation. Because I know that we are walking, and sometimes this walk in faith is really, really hard to trust God that he is doing something even when we don't see it. Sometimes that is hard for me. Like, I am leading worship, and I don't see it, what I want to see. But God is working in each one of us. And I want to testify that every single Sunday I come here and I go home, and I know that it was by God's grace that we had worship. And I know that it was by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit that anything happened here. Like, my heart has been changed, and my heart continues to get changed every Sunday. And I'm growing in learning to have grace and learning to be compassionate and learning to love others. And this church has taught me so much, and God has used all of you, and I praise God for the opportunity to be part of Harbor Rock Tabernacle. And I praise God for using me when I felt like I didn't deserve to be used in this way. So.
A little short for this. Hello, my name's Emily Rouse, and I guess I kind of said a little something to youth group in the past, but I haven't really told the whole kind of story. And I think, do not, please don't record me. Thank you. Thank you, Dad. but anyway, I think it's something people need to hear, and I shouldn't have cowardice in my heart. And I think a lot of times people think that we're living in a time that God isn't alive, and people sometimes seem to act like he doesn't speak and doesn't have miracles or that. So I guess I'll just go into it. So I was praying one night. I was in my bed because it was, I don't know, I just got into bed, and all of a sudden I started to pray because I've had friends that have gone away, and I just wanted to pray for that. So I was just crying out to God and praying for them, and all of a sudden my mind got stuck in this sort of loop. I don't know how to explain it, but I was just saying listen over and over again, and this indescribable peace came over me, and this voice, I don't know how to explain it, it just came into my mind, and he said, I'm listening, and that was it, and there was peace, and I went to sleep, and that was
okay.
Hello. I'll make mine short. It was 3 years ago. I had 5 days left to live. And 5 days later, I had a cardiac arrest and died, and you've all heard the story. And during that time of recuperating, the Lord's put so many people at the hospital and people that I run into at doctor's offices that I never would have reached before. And I thank God for it. And thank you for your prayers.
Well, I'm certainly wasn't planning on saying anything today, but this is on my heart. I don't need to go back 9 years. I can go back to 17 with the car accident and the concussion and all of that. And it's just what's sticking out to me was just how our whole world got changed in an instant over a really kind of a minute sort of car accident. Like, it wasn't severe or anything, and just all of the things that transpired and how I'm looking back on it and how God truly just kept humbling me and continues to humble me. And like loss of job, couldn't get hired, like all of these things, and yet still have a roof over our head, still had groceries, still managed to pay for college, and real estate deals kept falling towards charity. And just the people that God continues to put in our life with my men's group and our couples studies. And, you know, if I want to go back 9 years, I'm a completely different person than I was 9 years ago or 10 years ago or 12 years ago. And I'm trying. And but it's just amazing that where I was, where I am, and where I'm going, and the little victories that keep popping up, and how if you don't think he's got a sense of humor, just, he does, trust me. But it just, you know, I could go on and on. It's a lot deeper than a minute, but I'm just truly grateful for everyone that God put in my life, and for my wife, and my children, and my extended family, and all of my brothers and sisters here.
I'm going to make mine real short as well. I just want to thank God for my 50 years of marriage with my wonderful husband. We've had some challenges, as you know, with his back and different illnesses, but God's always found a way to get us through that with coping and with people supportive. We were told also that we would never have children, and by three specialists, and I have two wonderful, wonderful children now. They have, however, opted not to have children, which I'm not a grandparent, but I have a family here, and that is the third thing. God brought me to this church, and I feel that it's a special place, and you are my family, my extended family, and I love each and every one of you. I love your children because that's my grandparent moment. Your children coming to class, I just love to teach them, and I encourage anyone that has a heart for children to do that because you learn so much more from them than actually you're teaching them. And I love to cook, and Dick loves to cook, and he helps me, and we do it together. I can't do it alone. He can't do it alone. But we love to cook, and with that, I am going to say I'm inviting you, my family, to come to a dinner after church in the fellowship hall. So come to dinner.
Well, good morning. I usually don't. I'm not comfortable with really speaking on wide ranges in testimony. But and me being here at Harbor Rock this past year has been a challenging year, but revealing too. I've never really experienced heartbreak until I lost my brother. I think the way it has helped me in being here and just walking in faith, it's teaching me how not to be a sucker to just men in conversation, standing my ground. Pastor mentioned, you know, bending the faith when we communicate with people or at work. My closest friend, my twin, it's been a really good. It's been a great year for us. I tend to bend to our conversations when we speak. We've been talking consistently, I would say, for this entire year, anywhere between 4 a.m. and 5 a.m. every morning. And we'll talk all the way to work. And we'll love on each other, and we'll sing worship, and we'll talk different songs, and he'll send me YouTubes of different worship songs. But I tend to bend in our conversation, and I haven't let up on him. I haven't let up on him. I tell him the truth. I tell him, I go straight to the Bible, and it's been healthy in my house, even in communicating with my wife. And I'm not bending. I'm going to stand on faith, and I call myself a Christian. I'm going to act like it, and you know, going forward, just testifying that in my walk daily, even at work or anywhere I go, that I will not bend, that I'll stand tall and claim Jesus.
Hi, good morning. It's actually kind of funny. Really, it's that 9 years is almost perfect for us. About 9 years ago, the Lord moved upon me in a very mighty way, in a very mighty way. And I can honestly say at one point I was blind in how I can see. And I've got a chance to share that with you guys in sharing my testimony last time I had a chance to preach. And I feel like just proclaiming that this morning. It was about 9 years ago that the Lord just opened my eyes, and that is so fitting because I don't know how it happened. The next day, I was filled with desires that weren't my own. I was filled with a taste for things that I had no taste of before. I don't know how to explain that to you. In all the theology and doctrine I've learned over the last 9 years, I can't explain that. But it was the hand of God that moved upon my heart, and moved me out of my comfort zone. In that opening video I do, there's a little bit of that I share. It's just we're not called a spectate level faith, and that was me for years. For most of my life, that was me, a spectator at church. And I had no desire to do anything. I was totally comfortable with that. I was completely comfortable and certainly not looking to get up and share in front of people. As far as sharing my faith, I think a coward would be maybe about the nicest way of putting it. But I simply just thought, well, whatever you choose to believe, you'll be held accountable for one day. But I seem to know the truth in that. And was never moved to share that. Until the Lord really began to show me that, man, people are lost without Him, and have a desire now and a love for people that I never had before, and I say that in the most sincere sense way. I never loved people, and it sounds terrible, but it was the fact of the matter. I didn't love people, and one day I loved people. And that was the moment for me. And I just thought, man, I have a message. The Lord's put a message in me to share. And it was right about that time we were moved from where we were comfortably going to church and spectating for about 10, 11 years, that our time there was gone. And so we didn't know where to go. And it turned out it was the first time this church was meeting over on Wisconsin. And we came, and it was about 20 steps into the door, and there was a total confirmation in my heart that this is exactly where He wanted me to be, and I couldn't believe that. And so, when I look back, and my study has been in John lately, I see the Lord performing a healing. All right, and in the healing, He says, "Go now, pick up your mat and walk." And that's part of the healing. That's part of the Lord moving in you. And I feel like that's a word for somebody today. Is go now. You've been healed of something. You've been moved in a way. Now you need to go. All right. This church has been an incredible way for God to build up who He's continuing to build in me, and it has been moving from sitting in the nursery to leading a men's study that I never did. I never attended a men's study, let alone lead one. And when I was told to just go, it was whatever I could get my hands on. And I just want to encourage some of you, if you want to grow in the Lord, you need to stand up. You need to begin to walk now. Go forth, pick up your mat and walk, and you will begin to grow. I can't speak enough to that. And with the withered hand, what does He say? Stretch forth your hand. Okay, if you're looking to grow, if you're looking for that healing in some area of your life, I'm just going to encourage you. This church is the body, and I just feel that we've got just some members right now that are just you're just weak, and we vitally need you. This church needs your strength. It needs whatever gifts that the Lord has given you, and I want to encourage you this morning. Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. All right, thank you so much.
Because of encouragement like that, I'm standing up. The past 9 years of my life have been really difficult. Never wanted where I'm at in life now. I'm divorced, and I lost my daughter. But I'm standing to testify to the Lord and His goodness and all of that. The way He has provided for me has just been amazing. I was a stay-at-home mom, no income, and I am still in the house that we were at with my children. And God has given me a new career, and just the timing of everything. I have story after story I could tell you, details about that, and it's just God's goodness in providing for me, you know, being my husband now that I don't have a husband. And then in my daughter's death, how He has just, he was my shield and still is. He just surrounded me during that time and continues to just lift me up and give me strength and comfort that is indescribable. And I know that I'll see my daughter in heaven, and his word has, he's given me verses throughout the, you know, times of grieving, and that has just continued to reassure me that he is the promise keeper. So let's praise our Lord together.
Bible says, bless the name of the Lord. Like, how can we bless God? He blesses us. But by offering praise to him, we're showing our love for him. We're showing our gratitude to him. And I want to just, I'm so grateful for these testimonies this morning that God has worked in our lives, not just as a church, but individually, what's happened in the last 9 years, from Stacy to Tony, that the difference of how God works to heal us and to change us and to refine us. Now listen, refining's hard, right? It's heat. It's difficulty. But that's how we know that God has been so faithful.